Well, as you're seated this morning, turn to the left in your Bibles to that remarkable and wonderful book of Romans for our second week. And if you need a Bible this morning, it's page 1125 in the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 1. And we're just in the introduction, verses 1 through 7. And we haven't gotten even out of verse 1 yet. And we may, Lord willing, finish verse 1 this morning. At least that's the plan. And as we begin this morning, I want to ask you something. I want to have you think about this with me. And here's what I want you to think about. The last time that you had occasion to introduce yourself. Okay, we do this all the time, right? The last time, it may have been to maybe just one other person, maybe it was to a few people, maybe it was to a smaller group or a larger group, you had occasion to talk about yourself. They asked you to tell things about your life, to let others get to know you. So can you recall that last introduction of yourself, maybe where someone or more people gave you the floor, and you could say anything about yourself? I mean, they wanted to hear. And okay, with that time in mind, here's my question. When you were given the floor, when people were asking you about yourself, did you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you? When you introduced yourself, when you talked about yourself, did you mention Christ in that same opportunity? Think about that. So that meeting you really was, at least to a certain extent, being introduced to Jesus himself. Last week I began our introduction to the book of Romans with an introduction of Paul, the author of Romans. Meet the Apostle Paul, a man you will never forget. That's our second week, and that's our sermon title. And here's what we saw about Paul. When he introduces himself, when he talks about himself, he does so only in relation to Jesus Christ. Did you see that? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, when Paul begins to think about himself, and when Paul begins to talk about himself and introduce himself, the very first thing that comes up is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in relation to Christ. And nothing is more important to Paul and about Paul than Christ. He's passionate about the Lord Jesus. He loves this Lord Jesus. Christ is on Paul's mind. His life revolves around this glorious Messiah. And you will never understand Paul apart from his Savior. If you talk to Paul about Paul, Paul will talk to you about Christ. And may it be so of us, brothers and sisters. Is that true of you? Now let's be more specific. In verse 1, Paul introduces himself with these three phrases, and the first one is very radical, very powerful. Who is Paul? Letter A from last week. A slave of Christ Jesus. Allow me to read to you verse 1 as well as Paul's entire introduction to this book. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Back to verse 1. To meet Paul and to get to know Paul, you must see first of all that the Lord Jesus bought Paul. He wants you to know that. That the Lord Jesus owns Paul, rules Paul. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul belongs to this master of the universe. He submits to Christ. He is loyal to Christ above any other. He seeks to please Christ and no one else in any final sense. And as we said last week, it's not so much who is Paul, but whose is Paul? Who does he belong to? Oh, he wants you to know it, so there's no doubt. Christ Jesus. To deal with Paul is to meet his owner, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, Jesus. And so with us, we can say it with great joy. We too are slaves of Christ. Bought with a price to now live for him above any other, to love Jesus on this very day, to yield to him alone, to obey him preeminently and completely, as Jesus himself says in Luke 6:46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If we're going to call him Lord, then that means we obey him as master. And so I ask you this morning, are you glad-heartedly bending your will to Christ's will right now? Glad-heartedly, with joy, with satisfaction. What is he commanding you to do as his slave this very day that maybe you're chafing under, you're resisting, you're refusing? And Paul would say again, you are a slave of Christ. Live it. Live that reality out. And secondly, in meeting Paul last week, we saw letter B, that he was called as an apostle. Paul, you remember, had met the risen Lord Jesus who saved him, called him, commissioned him to be Christ's authoritative eyewitness, to help found the church, to speak with the very authority of Christ himself, to write Christ's very word, the New Testament scriptures. Where is the foundation of the apostles laid down for the church, for the life and ministry of the church? Where is that foundation? Well, that foundation is the deposit of writings that they left behind. It is the greatest work of God to give us his scriptures in glory of Jesus. And Romans is this remarkable book. There is no absolutely no book like it. It is the greatest letter ever written in all of history, and that's where we're camping for the days ahead. It will show us, brothers and sisters, our glorious Christ. It will magnify his great, great gospel, and we will see more than ever the good news. And here is then the preeminent foundation of the church with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Well, here's Paul then. He's a called apostle. He's not self-appointed. He's called and appointed to his task by Jesus Christ. And he is invested with the Lord's mighty authority. And parallel to this calling is that next phrase of verse 1, that third description, letter C, notice with me, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And that is what is entailed in Paul in his call to apostleship. And so these two verbal expressions of Paul's then, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, those two belong inseparably together. Don't pull them apart. In other words, you can't think of apostle without thinking of gospel. And vice versa. Since he was an apostle, Paul's responsibility was to receive, to proclaim, and to defend the gospel. His life was all about the gospel. He was set apart for it. Murray writes, "No language could be more eloquent of the decisive action of God and of the completeness of Paul's resulting commitment to the gospel. All bonds of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all his interests and ambitions in the cause of the gospel." Amen. That stirs me up even reading that. Well then, when did this happen to Paul? When was he set apart for the gospel of God? And interestingly enough, in Galatians 1, 11 to 17, I'm going to be reading it later, Paul gives us his testimony, what his life was like before Christ, how he was saved. And in verse 15 of Galatians 1, Paul tells us when he was set apart for the gospel of God. He tells us there that God, quote, had set me apart even from my mother's womb. That's when he was set apart. Amazing. That means that before Paul was bought by Jesus to become his slave, before Christ called and commissioned him as an apostle on that Damascus road of salvation, God had already set Paul apart for the gospel of God, which means that the sovereign God, the Lord of the universe, then prepared Paul for his gospel ministry from his mother's womb. From that very point on, leading him on his appointed pathway from birth to the Damascus road and beyond. And that pathway included everything in Paul's life, even his unbelief and his persecution of the church. And so Piper comments, which means that in the very first verse of this great book, we taste some of the magnitude of God's inscrutable wisdom, which Paul worships in 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God did not leave anything to chance in the founding of his church through the writing of his apostles. He set him apart before birth. He purchased him by the death of his son. He called him effectively on the Damascus road, end quote. John Piper says that so well. But let's be a little more specific than that. In answer to this question, notice on your sermon outlines, how had the Lord sovereignly prepared Paul from birth for his gospel ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles? See, now that is a fascinating question to me. And let's get to know Paul better. And what I want you to see is, as we study the life of Paul, I want you to see God's sovereign hand guiding, controlling, ruling, overruling in everything, in all of the details of Paul's life. It is a remarkable story. So let's begin with point one. Though Jewish, Paul was born a Roman citizen. And I want to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 22, just one book to the left. And most everything that I say this morning, I can show you from this section of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22, one book to the left. Listen with me. Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. You see, Paul was born a Roman citizen, which entitled him to all the rights of citizenship. And that meant that he would be exempted from such a brutal method of interrogation as scourging. This centurion and his commander would have gotten themselves into very serious trouble had they done it. Now notice, Paul's claim to citizenship is not questioned by them. Not at all. Because everyone knew that to falsely claim to be a citizen would bring the death penalty. You never would want to make that claim if it wasn't true. You would die for it. So this is fascinating. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which means that his father was a Roman citizen before him. And following standard practice, when Paul was born within 30 days of his birth, it had to be officially registered in the government record from his region of the Roman Empire. And then his father would have received a copy certified by witnesses that Paul was in fact a Roman citizen. Now think of the many benefits that this would have for Paul's gospel ministry. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he could speak as a Roman to Romans. You couldn't write him off as some kind of overzealous Jew with nothing to say to Gentiles. Oh no, he's a Roman citizen from birth, a hugely prestigious and enviable status. He would be among a very small minority of people in the entire empire. In that regard, it would give him instant credibility with Gentiles. And further, as a Roman citizen, like we see here, he would have these protections that Paul, you remember, appeals to several times in his gospel ministry in the book of Acts. The last one is when he appeals to Caesar and he gets sent to Rome to stand before Caesar's tribunal. And so we see, for example, because he's a Roman citizen, this is used by God sovereignly to keep sinful government from wrongly intruding into Paul's life as Christ's gospel proclaimer in certain cases. That this Roman citizenship protected Paul against others who would unjustly want to harm him. Now, how else was Paul set apart for the gospel of God from birth? By our sovereign Lord. Well, point two, he was born and raised initially in the famous Gentile city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a very significant city in this day, one of the three greatest cities in that region. It was a very significant city as the capital of the province of Cilicia. So since I have you in chapter 22, just turn over to chapter 21 and notice with me verses 37 to 40. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And so Paul then is allowed to speak. And in chapter 22, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Look at verse 3. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." Now, let me just tell you that. That means Paul was no doubt born into a very wealthy and influential Jewish family. Here he is, born a Roman citizen, no less, and a citizen of this significant city, Tarsus, his birthplace. And history tells us, by the way, that Roman citizens in Tarsus had to pay every year, get this, a poll tax equal to 18 months' wages for the typical working man. That was every year. That's what you paid. And I don't like paying taxes, but imagine 18 months' wages for the typical working man. That was the tax to be a Roman citizen in Tarsus, a huge sum. His family must have been very wealthy. But the privileges of Paul's birthplace would again greatly aid him in his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. He could not be written off. He would have instant credibility. Think of how our sovereign God prepared Paul from the womb then for his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And here's one more barrier removed by the Lord. Paul was not born in the land of Israel, but in this famous Gentile city. That's not all. Look at point three. He was named Paul, Roman name, and Saul, Jewish name. And as I told you before, Paul's name was not changed to Saul when Paul became a Christian. No, you see, Paulus was actually Paul's Roman name from birth, and Saul was his Jewish name from birth. No doubt, Paul's Jewish parents named him Saul after Israel's first king. And you remember, Saul was a Benjamite, just like Paul was. But as a Roman citizen, Paul would have had a Roman name consisting of three parts, three names, like the name Gaius Julius Caesar. And we don't know Paul's first two Roman names, but his third name, called the cognomen, was Paulus. And we anglicize that as Paul. And as I showed you in the book of Acts, Paul went by his Jewish name Saul when he ministered around a predominantly Jewish audience. But you remember, as you go through the book of Acts, as Paul the apostle to the Gentiles predominantly reaches out to Gentiles, well, he goes by his Roman name, his Gentile name, Paul. No name change at conversion. And that's why I put in your notes there so you have it. Acts 13:9 refers to him as Saul, who was also known as Paul. And from that point on in the book of Acts, he's only referred to as Paul because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's predominantly ministering to and reaching Gentiles for Christ. And again, do we not see the sovereignty of God in Paul's gospel ministry? Removing these potential barriers, increasing receptivity. To the Jews, Paul can go as Saul. To the Gentiles, Paul can use his Roman name. He's one of them as a fellow Roman. And Paul did minister to both Jews and Gentiles. Don't forget that. And in the book of Acts, he always goes to the Jew first, doesn't he? In any city. And that shows us and reminds us of God's gospel priority. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. But this was also a really wise strategy. Paul would go to the synagogue first in any city. He would preach the gospel. He would win converts to Christ under the sovereign hand of God, who would then become the nucleus, the new formed church that then Paul would plant around that nucleus in that city. Absolutely brilliant. And through that means the gospel spread by the sovereign hand of God throughout the Roman Empire. And in all of these points I'm giving you, keep in mind then, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Think about Paul. Think about the sovereign hand of God. And listen to how Paul talks about his gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So here's Paul, the slave of Christ, and he says, and by the way, I made myself a slave to all people so I could reach them for Jesus. And that meant that as a Jew, he could most easily evangelize Jews. As Saul, with those impeccable Jewish credentials that we'll talk about in the next several points real soon here. But as Paul, the Roman citizen, raised initially in that great city of Tarsus, he could talk as a Roman to his fellow Romans. Isn't that amazing? He could talk and live just like a Gentile without compromise, of course, for the sake of the gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles. And let's see further how God's sovereign hand prepared Paul from birth for his gospel ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, point four, notice, he was fluent in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Now notice, I told you we're going to stay about in the same general area in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 37, did you catch that? As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Huh. So when Paul talks to a Gentile, he uses Greek. But when Paul talks to Jews, his fellow Jews, well, let's see now how he talks. Chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I offered to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. The Hebrew dialect of chapter 22, 2, that's Aramaic. So Paul then would have learned three languages growing up. Aramaic was most likely his primary language. He would have spoken that in his home. It was the primary language of the land of Israel. Interestingly enough, according to Acts 26:14, when the Lord Jesus addressed Paul on the road to Damascus, he did so in Aramaic. You would guess that when God talks to you, he's going to use your native tongue. That was Paul's native tongue, Aramaic. It was his mother tongue, closest to his heart. And in addition to Aramaic, Paul would have learned Hebrew so that he could read and study the Old Testament scriptures, originally written, as you know, in Hebrew. So he's got Aramaic, he's got Hebrew, and then, of course, third, Paul knew Greek, Koine Greek, New Testament Greek. And he wrote all of his letters, including this majestic book of Romans, in Greek. And his Greek was top of the line. He was a master with Greek, as with Aramaic. Greek was the language used by the Gentiles of the Roman Empire. That was the international language. Now, of course, many Romans spoke Latin. But if you wanted to communicate across the empire, you used Greek. And that's how Paul wrote in Greek. So think about this again. Here's Paul, who can reach the Gentiles with the gospel through his mastery of Greek, who can reach the Jews through his mother tongue, as here, Aramaic. When speaking to the Gentiles, he'll speak Greek, Acts 21:37. With the Jews, he speaks Aramaic, Acts 22. All things to all men for the gospel, for which he was set apart from birth. It just continues. How else had the Lord sovereignly prepared Paul from birth for his gospel ministry? Notice point five. He had an orthodox upbringing as a Hebrew, not a Hellenist. In Philippians 3:5, he calls himself, on your notes there, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And by the way, that's a typo. It should say 3:5. I typed 2:5. Now, to tell you this again, the Hellenists were those Jews who adopted Greek or Gentile culture, practices, ways. The Hellenists, they spoke primarily Greek. They attended synagogues where the Old Testament was read and prayers were recited in Greek. Their Bible was the Septuagint, the LXX. A Jew born in Tarsus, a Greek-speaking city, he would be expected, of course, to be a Hellenist. And Paul wasn't. No, Philippians 3:5, he says, Hebrew of Hebrews. He and his family were strictly observant of the Jewish way of life. They maintained links with the home country. Neither Paul nor his parents were willing to adopt Greek culture and ways. Instead, he is raised in this strict Orthodox Hebrew home. Now, maybe when you hear that, you're starting to scratch your head and you're saying, wait a minute. I would have expected Paul to have been raised as a Hellenist. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Of course. He should be raised as a Hellenist under Greek culture and ways, the better to reach Gentiles, of course. Why did God sovereignly have Paul raised as a Hebrew? And I thought a lot about that this last week too. So remember, first of all, Paul had to reach Jews too. And you would not want to have unbelieving Jews refusing to give Paul a hearing merely because they saw him as a compromising Hellenistic Jew. No, he was a Hebrew Jew. And further, don't forget, as the Judaizers attacked Paul and his gospel ministry, as they tried to undermine his ministry to the Gentiles for the gospel, they could never say of him that he was less than a completely devoted Jew. He was always scrupulous in his commitment to God and Israel and the scriptures. And that'll come out more clearly under the next point. Notice point six. He was a Pharisee, a religious conservative, not a Sadducee, a religious liberal. Acts 23, if you want to turn over a page, Paul is now in custody. The Roman commander orders the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, to assemble. He brings Paul down to them. And watch what Paul does. Do you remember this? Acts 23, verses 6 to 9. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul sets these two factions against each other, the liberal Sadducees and the conservative Pharisees, and he divides them on the issue that matters most, the resurrection. Because he wants to preach the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five Old Testament books. They denied the resurrection, as you just read there. Angels, too. They denied the supernatural. They were compromisers on Scripture, and they were political opportunists. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife. Their beliefs were much closer to Christian beliefs. And Paul, as a Christian, has no problem declaring himself to be a Pharisee. There was nothing inherently wrong with being a Pharisee. Jesus condemned them for their legalism and their abuse of Scripture and their spiritual position. But Paul here claims to be a Pharisee. Why was Paul raised a Pharisee under God's sovereignty? Well, it's obvious, but remember what I said under that last point about the Judaizers. Those were the false teachers. They followed Paul wherever he went. They would always try to undermine the gospel and impose a false gospel, impose legalism and ritual as necessary prerequisites to salvation. Unless they're circumcised and they keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. You remember this from Acts 15? They always followed Paul. They always sought to undermine his gospel ministry to the Gentiles through a false gospel and a false righteousness. They denied that salvation was by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ, apart from works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That was not their message. It was a false gospel. And we see that in Acts 15 with that Jerusalem council. You know, Paul totally refutes the Judaizers in his book called Galatians. How masterful, brilliant he is, his insight into the law, his insight into the gospel. No one, now get this, no one was more qualified to refute such false teaching better than the Apostle Paul, raised in an Orthodox Hebrew home, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And further, in the sovereignty of God, look at point seven, he received the best possible Jewish education under the famous Gamaliel's tutelage. See how God is preparing our man? Paul could refute the Judaizers because, you see, he knew their position better than they did. Because that's what God saved him out of. He was saved out of legalism himself. Listen, he went to the Jewish version of Harvard. He was brought up in Jerusalem. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the premier, preeminent Pharisee of that day. And so Paul can refer to him in 22:3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are here today. Now let's talk about Paul's education. In Tarsus, Paul from birth, as soon as he could speak, he would have been taught Scripture. Jewish law required that Jewish boys begin to study in the local synagogue at the age of five. They're going to study Scripture. They would learn large portions of the Pentateuch. They would memorize large portions of the first five books of the Bible, starting age five. At age 10, they would begin studying the teaching of the rabbis, the oral tradition. And somewhere along the line, though Paul doesn't tell us where, no doubt Tarsus had a role in this. He learned also the Gentile worldview. This brilliant man, you remember in Acts 17, he's able to also quote from the Gentile poets and philosophers. See how God's preparing him? Age 13 would be a major transition in Paul's life. His, call it, bar mitzvah, age 13. Paul became a son of the commandment. And from then on, the young Jewish boy was treated as a man. And Paul, around age 13 then, would probably have been sent away to study in Jerusalem with Gamaliel. Remember how I talked to you about how this family was a very wealthy, prestigious, influential family. That's seen again by the fact that they could get their Jewish son under the teaching of the greatest teacher of that day down there in Jerusalem. And that's what happened with Paul. It would be typical that the best and brightest students would be funneled into the rabbinic schools with the best teachers. And Gamaliel the First was known as the best of that time. In fact, he is so well known that later the Mishnah, when it was written, referred back to Gamaliel like this. When Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. He was the greatest rabbi of the first century. Do you see the sovereignty of God? Who studies under him? Paul, Saul, studying to be a rabbi himself. Brilliant, obviously, and such zeal, Galatians 1:14, he tells us, he was advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. But unlike Gamaliel, who appears in Acts 5, who advocates caution, go slow, moderation, oh no, that's not Paul. Paul's zeal, Paul's passion drives him to try to obliterate all Christians, the entire church of Jesus Christ. Notice point eight. He had a zeal for God that caused him to persecute the church. And we've talked about this so much. I preached on it for Easter. I think all we need to mention here is Acts 22:3-5. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. Of course they can testify, because Paul was their attack dog. He went out with their authority to murder Christians, to exterminate the church. Yes. Look at the notes I gave you there. I'm not going to read all those verses, but notice Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's how he's described in Acts 9:1. He says of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Why did God in his sovereignty permit unbelieving Paul to do this? You see, that's where I've been all week. I've been thinking about this. Well, as we saw last week, 1 Timothy 1:12-17, Paul is the premier example of God's amazing grace, God's mercy to sinners that he saves, an example for all those who would believe in Christ for eternal life. If God can save Paul, this horrendous, blasphemous aggressor against the church, he can save you if you will place your faith in Christ. That's Paul's lesson. No doubt that always kept Paul humble, always amazed by God's grace, always amazed by Christ's salvation. This convinced him forever of the power of the gospel. He wasn't looking for God. He wanted to do as much damage to the name of Christ and the church of Christ as he could. He wasn't looking for God on that road to Damascus. He wasn't seeking Christ. Point nine, he was wonderfully saved on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Lord Jesus, who subsequently instructed him in the gospel. And now I want to read for you Galatians chapter 1. We're almost done. Verses 11-18. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I never received it. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus, and then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Amazing. Paul was wonderfully, dramatically saved, then instructed in the gospel by the Lord Jesus himself for 3 years. Is that not amazing? Talk about preparation for gospel ministry. That's how the Lord sovereignly prepared Paul for his gospel ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And I find that absolutely fascinating and incredible. And that man gave to us the greatest book ever written in all of history, the book of Romans. Now, what can we learn? Let me give you three things and then we're done. First of all, God our Father is sovereign over every single detail of our lives. Paul's life proves it by example. Just as he prepared Paul for his gospel ministry, just as God left nothing to chance, everything was under his control. I say to you, brothers and sisters, so with you. So with you. No, maybe God is not preparing you for an apostleship. That's certainly the case. He's not preparing you to be an apostle. There are no more apostles. But in your life, in your ministry, we can have the confidence our Father is at work in us. Your past, your background, your upbringing, your preparation, your training, your present, how your life will go, the impact you leave. And I say to you then, as we just saw that so clearly illustrated with Paul, so with your life, trust God, yield to God, worship God. That's the sovereign Lord that He is. He's amazing. He is ruling in your life, your circumstances, your past, your present, your future. Secondly, Paul was set apart for the gospel as the apostles to the Gentiles. I think we got that. Though you and I are not apostles, we never will be. I have to ask us nonetheless. What entanglements this morning are keeping you from being completely dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel? You may not be a pastor. You certainly won't be an apostle, me either. But what is holding you back with regard to the gospel? Here's a man who's obviously passionately, full force committed to the gospel. How about you? What's holding you back? Are you seizing every opportunity to proclaim Jesus, to tell others about Christ, to pass on the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to people who are headed for hell? Do you believe it? What's holding you back? Paul was set apart for the gospel. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus Christ? And dads, on this Father's Day, we best be praying and laboring for the salvation of all of our children and diligently evangelizing them. Amen? How we want our kids to know Christ. Third and last, I asked you at the beginning of the sermon to think about the last time you had opportunity to introduce yourself. When you did so, when you talked about yourself, did you mention Christ? Did you talk about Christ? Paul cannot talk about himself, Romans 1, without talking about the Lord Jesus, without talking about his master, his greatest love. His life revolved around Christ. And so I ask you this morning, when you think about yourself, is the first thought that comes to mind when you think about yourself, is the first thought your relationship to Jesus Christ? That should be the first thought. That's our identity. That's who we are. We can't even think of ourselves apart from Christ. Why? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The person I was before Christ is dead and gone. How do I think of myself? Christ lives in me. I can't think of myself apart from Christ. I'm united with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, here on this globe, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. There is no Paul Phillips apart from Christ, just like there was no Paul the Apostle apart from Christ. And you have to say the same. If you're in Christ, there is no you apart from Christ. And you can't think of yourself apart from Christ. There's no such thing. That's your identity. And so when you think about yourself, does your relationship to Christ come first and foremost to mind? Is your identity there? And this week, here's where we end. This week, resolve right now and pray right now. I may have an opportunity. I may have an opportunity to introduce myself to somebody. And I pray and I resolve that in that moment, I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how glorious to know Christ. What an adventure to know Christ. What a joy to know Christ. To trust in your sovereign hand. You are the sovereign Lord who worked in Paul, and you're working in us, and you're working good. And you're working Christ-likeness. And you're giving us opportunities day by day and moment by moment. And on this Father's Day, I pray for us as fathers, even as I pray for all of us, that this week we would seize and buy up those opportunities, that we would be so enthralled with Christ that we could never even think of ourselves apart from thinking of Christ and our relationship to Him. So that if we are given opportunity, we will talk about Christ. And may it be so, Father, this week. With zeal, with passion, with an obvious love and satisfaction, may we talk about Christ and live for Christ as slaves of Christ to the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.